thank you, Lord, for just a really joyful morning and just being together as the family of God, your family together, Lord, under this roof. We praise you for our church and all the people that are members of it and for our regular attenders and just praise you, God, and thank you for the blessing of just allowing us to worship and praise you and to be filled with your Spirit, Lord. Now, as we get to this time where we want to investigate your word, we want to dig into it deep, Father. We want to know what it says, and we want to, of course, understand how it should apply to our lives. Just help us open our hearts and minds to best understand, and of course, to put into practice. May the Holy Spirit be alive and well in each one of us to help us to discern and rightly divide your word of truth. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen. As I tell you a little story here, several weeks ago I asked you to consider some of the, what we might call, ills of our society. Everything from murder and other atrocities to corrupt governments, out-of-control terrorist groups, on-demand abortion, homosexual agenda, where a relatively small percentage of people are wielding huge amounts of power and influence. There's still the issues of disease, everything from Ebola to the Zika 9 yards, natural disasters that destroy much in their path, starvation, contaminated drinking water, and the list goes on and on and on and on, right? Well, let me briefly just share with you one more instance of human depravity, human sin, from one person that greatly affected thousands of other people. And what's interesting about this man is that he doesn't conjure up the image of Satan, but his evil, wicked heart would say otherwise. You know, it's easy to have a picture in our mind of human sin when we think about what ISIS is doing, and we think about other terrorists, and we think about wars, and we think about the worst of the worst, the Hitlers and the Stalins, etc. But this is somebody that was on the outside just all smiles and inside very cold and calculating. Just kind of interesting to consider somebody that maybe we wouldn't necessarily consider. A favorite actor of mine, Richard Dreyfuss, recently starred in a two-part miniseries about this man. One-time millionaire, well, multi-millionaire, Bernie Madoff. Bernie Madoff bilked billions. Billions with a B. That's just enough for us to try and grasp there. Bilked billions out of his customers in the most elaborate and longest-running Ponzi scheme in U.S. history. Madoff founded the Wall Street firm Bernard L. Madoff Investment Securities, LLC, in 1960 and was its chairman until his arrest on December 11, 2008. The firm was one of the top market maker businesses on Wall Street, which bypassed specialist firms by directly executing orders over the counter from retail brokers. He employed at the firm his brother Peter as senior managing director and chief compliance officer, Peter's daughter Shana Madoff as the firm's rules and compliance officer and attorney, and his sons Andrew and Mark also were there with the family business. On December 10th, 2008, Madoff's sons, Andrew and Mark, went to the authorities, they went to the FBI, and told them that their father had confessed to them that the asset management unit of his firm was a massive Ponzi scheme, and quoted him as describing it as one big lie. In reality, he had his kind of main company, which the sons were in charge of, that was kind of the front to the company that was formed on the 17th floor that was the Ponzi scheme itself. Neither brother had any clue or any understanding what was going on with their dad. Hence the reason they immediately went to the FBI. The following day, FBI agents arrested Madoff and charged him with one count of securities fraud. The U.S. Securities and Exchange Commission, the SEC, had previously conducted multiple investigations into Madoff's business practices, but had not uncovered the massive fraud. On March 12, 2009, Madoff pleaded guilty to 11 federal felonies and admitted to turning his wealth management business into a massive Ponzi scheme. The Madoff investment scandal defrauded thousands of investors of billions of dollars. Many faced bankruptcies and foreclosures because of his crimes. Madoff said he began the Ponzi scheme in the early 1990s. However, federal investigators believe the fraud began as early as the mid-1980s and may have begun even as far back as the 70s. Those charged with recovering the missing money believe the investment operation may never have been legitimate. The amount missing from client accounts, including fabricated gains, was almost $65 billion. The SIPC trustee estimated actual losses to investors of $18 billion. And yes, you had the higher up echelon of, you know, rich of the rich of the rich. But this had this trickle effect because they had clients who have clients who have clients that were all investing. And so again, people, regular people, you and I, lost houses and lost livelihoods in all of this. On June 29th, 2009, Madoff was sentenced to 150 years in prison, the maximum allowed. In other words, he will never get out. His brother Peter was sentenced to 10 years in prison. After finding it nearly impossible to get on with life as a Madoff, his oldest son Mark committed suicide by hanging exactly 2 years after his father's arrest, leaving behind his wife and two young children. His brother Andrew died of lymphoma in 2014. While incarcerated, Madoff has shown very little of what might be deemed true remorse. In fact, the man still glories in selfishness. In a letter to his daughter-in-law, the one of his deceased son, Madoff said that he was being treated in prison like a mafia don. They call me, quote, they call me either Uncle Bernie or Mr. Madoff. I can't walk anywhere here without someone shouting their greetings and encouragement to keep my spirit up. It's really quite sweet how concerned everyone is about my well-being, including the staff. It's much safer here than walking the streets of New York. Yeah, because he would be ripped limb from limb. And again, I tell you this story to, again, just show the depths of human depravity, and in this case, really the twistedness of the human heart, which all of this is one of the signs of Jesus' return, and which Jeremiah rightly described as saying, the heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? And he wasn't just saying that about unbelievers. He's saying that about the whole of the human race. This is our heart. Yes, we are saved by grace. Yes, we are dead to sin and alive to Christ. But we still have the deceitful, desperately sick, wicked heart. This morning we come to our third installment on the signs of the second coming of Jesus Christ. A few weeks ago we saw the Pharisees asking Jesus about when God's kingdom would be coming, to which he replied, the kingdom of God is in your midst. And I'm sure they didn't like that answer very much, but oh well. He then turned his attention to his disciples, and he proceeded to tell them of some of the signs that would precede the Son of Man's return, which included, if you remember, it was the anticipation of his return by believers, that you would see believers desiring, longing, looking forward to his return. There would be false signs given by false teachers. We might say, yeah, maybe we've seen some of those today, but there's more to come, friends. Worldwide visibility of his return, that when he actually does return, boom, everybody on the planet will be able to see. It doesn't matter if he returns up here, the person on the other side of the earth will be able to supernaturally see and know that Jesus is appearing. And there will be rejection first, rejection of Jesus, which we all agreed, I think, that yes, we've already started to see this. Continue on with another sign by giving us two illustrations from Scripture about what the days will be like leading up to the Son of Man's return, Jesus' return, okay? This morning, so go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 17. Luke chapter 17, where we've been at. Luke 17, this morning we will be concerned with verses 26 to 30. But for context's sake, we'll go ahead and read the whole passage because you really need to keep it in its proper context. This is Luke 17, starting in verse 22. Jesus is speaking. And he said to the disciples, "The days will come when you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. They will say to you, 'Look, look there, look here.' Do not go away and do not run after them. For just like the lightning, when it flashes out of one part of the sky, shines to the other part of the sky, so will the Son of Man be in his day. But first, he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. And just as it happened in the days of Noah, so it will be also in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating, they were drinking, they were marrying, they were being given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. It was the same as happened in the days of Lot. They were eating, they were drinking, they were buying, they were selling, they were planting, they were building. But on the day that Lot went out from Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. It will be just the same on the day that the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, the one who is on the housetop and whose goods are in the house must not go down to take them out. And likewise, the one who is in the field must not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to keep his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life will preserve it. I tell you that on that night there will be two in one bed. One will be taken and the other will be left. There will be two women grinding at the same place. One will be taken and the other will be left. Two men will be in the field. One will be taken and the other will be left." And answering, they said to him, "Where, Lord?" And he said to them, "Where the body is, there also the vultures will be gathered." Now, maybe we should just take a quick moment and remind ourselves on the purpose of the Son of Man, Jesus's return. As has already been said, he will bring with him his kingdom. Remember, you need three things in order to have a kingdom. You need a king, you need subjects, and you need a realm in which to rule those subjects. As Jesus said to the Pharisees, "The kingdom of God is in your midst." And we understand this then as what we might call the inauguration of the kingdom, right? It was in the midst because it was there. Jesus being the king is there present with them, right? But the kingdom wouldn't be fully realized until his return. Until then, God's kingdom would remain mostly in the heavenly realm, with Jesus sitting at the right hand of his Father, awaiting for the appointed time of his return. When would that be? No one knows, right? Except the Father. Even Jesus himself told the disciples that he was not even privy to this information. But there will come a time when Jesus will return. He will appear first in the clouds, rapture his church. We just had that in men's Bible study in our study of 1 Thessalonians. So come on out to men's Bible study. Come on out to the women's Bible study. Good time had by all. Raptures his church, meaning he's going to remove all believers from the earth. Following this will come a time of tribulation, such as the earth has never seen or experienced, 7 years worth to be exact, where God just pours out his wrath on a godless society. Then Christ will descend yet again through the clouds, this time on a white horse, to wage war with his enemies. He will set up his 1,000-year reign on earth, followed by the final judgment, which we refer to as the Great White Throne Judgment, in which everyone throughout all of human history, including Satan and his demons, who has not bowed their knee to God and the Son, will be cast into the lake of fire. Then God will destroy the current heavens and earth by fire and recreate the new heavens and earth, ushering in the eternal state. Which leads us to want to have this understanding. Why, yeah, so how do I make sure I'm in the one group and not the other? By believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, right? By trusting that he came to die on your behalf for your sins. We're all sinners. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, not even one. The wages of sin is death. Not just physical death, but spiritual death. Literally punishment in hell and then the lake of fire for all eternity. But if you would believe in your heart that Christ raised from the dead on your behalf to provide forgiveness of sins, and of course the consequence, the blessing of eternal life, then you will be saved. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Trust in what He did on that cross for your salvation, and you will be saved. And your salvation is good to the last drop. It is final. It is done. When you repent and believe, then you are His. You are His child. He has adopted you. He will not give you back. No, not ever. Not ever. Now, some of the things that Jesus will do upon His return is He will judge the world. And He will render consequences. And this is presented first in the Old Testament. We see this like in Psalm 98 and verse 9. When the psalmist writes, "Before the Lord, for He is coming to judge the earth. He will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with equity." And it's confirmed again in the New Testament, such as we see in Acts 17, verses 30 to 31. "Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because He has fixed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom He has appointed, His Son," right? "Having furnished proof to all men by raising Him from the dead." Now, so one of the things that you will see from our text this morning is the need for God's judgment. The need for God's judgment. And, you know, frankly, this is where, in some ways, the Lord maybe gets a bad rap at times. There's a man who I have mentioned before here in Trinity County who loves to send letters to the editor of the Trinity Journal railing on how horrible it is that God vindicates His people by destroying their enemies. Friends, this is called justice. This is called justice. And if God didn't do it, He wouldn't be God. He wouldn't be God. In fact, this is one of His most, I would say, important attributes, that He is a just God. Friends, we wouldn't want an unjust God, would we? I mean, one that just kind of, you know, winked at sin and brushed sin under the rug, under the carpet. I mean, can you imagine getting to heaven and then realizing that you would spend eternity with the likes of Nero, Hitler, Stalin, Kim Jong-un, Osama bin Laden, all the members of ISIS? Folks, one of the attributes that God has passed on to us, His creation, is a sense of justice. The majority of people throughout history have demonstrated this. Of course, we do live in a fallen, sin-cursed world, so sometimes the sense of justice is pretty askew, and maybe sometimes not even there at all. But for the most part, we all have it to some degree or other, and this was given to us by God. He gave it to us. Friends, this is why we want to see people dealt with when crimes are committed. This is why we praise God that Bernie Madoff is locked up and is not ever getting out. This is why we want to find whoever robbed our church and bring charges against them and let them receive the due consequences of their actions. Not saying that we don't wish grace and mercy upon them. We certainly do. They need salvation more than anything. But we also have a sense of justice to have what rightfully should happen to them happen. And this is why we get upset when people are scammed of their hard-earned dollars. And this is why we're incredulous when our Supreme Court steps outside of its bounds and creates laws versus interprets them. This is why we're outraged when babies are murdered in the womb and body parts sold. And again, where do we get the sense of justice from? God. Because God is just. And while justice has not exactly prevailed on the earth these past, 6,000 to 10,000 years or so, there will come a day when Jesus will return and execute God's judgment and justice upon the earth. Prior to that happening, some of the signs that will be shown are those that will indicate a need for God's judgment and justice. And this is what we see from our text today. Look back to verse 26, where we find the first illustration of what things will be like on earth just prior to Jesus' return. Again, this is Jesus speaking to the disciples. Verse 26. And just as it happened in the days of Noah, so it will also be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating, they were drinking, they were marrying, they were being given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Now, at first glance, you might say, well, that doesn't sound so horrible, what they were doing, right? I mean, why would we deem God's judgment and justice necessary? What's the big deal about eating, drinking, marrying, being given in marriage? Those seem like pretty normal things. Let's take a closer look and see. Turn to Genesis 6:5. Genesis 6:5. Back in chapter 4 of Genesis, we are given a genealogy from Adam to Noah, which is 9 generations in all. Of course, these folks were living a lot longer than us, anywhere from 500 to 900 years old, so the generations were significantly longer than ours. We will give Beverly an assignment to find out exactly how many years that would have been with her genealogy expertise. Because I didn't do the math, okay? Genesis 6, starting in verse 5. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. And the Lord said, I will blot out man, whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things and to birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. These are the records of the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time. Noah walked with God. Noah became the father of 3 sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence. And God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. And then God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. And behold, I'm about to destroy them with the earth. In other words, did anyone have their hearts or minds on the Lord except for Noah? No. Did anyone care about God? Did they worship God? Did they pray to God? Did they acknowledge God in any way except for Noah? No. They were just completely indifferent to Him. They were doing everything else that gave them pleasure. They were eating and they were drinking and they were marrying and they were being given in marriage. They were having a grand old time, except it completely was apart from God. I mean, their lives were devoid of God, just not anywhere in the mix. Turn to Psalm 19. Psalm 19. When God is not a part of our lives, who is responsible? It's always us. It's always us. It doesn't matter if you grew up in a Christian home or a home that never mentioned the name of God, or you were a native in the darkest of Africa who never heard of God. You are held responsible by God for your unbelief. In Psalm 19, we have something called the general revelation of God. It is the fact that God reveals Himself to every human being through His creation. Through His creation. Look at Psalm 19. We're just going to look at verses 1 to 6. I'll interject a few things as we go. It says, the heavens are telling, could be narrating. The heavens are narrating of the glory of God. And their expanse, the sky, is declaring or revealing the work of His hands. Well, just stop and ask yourself, who are the heavens telling in their expanse declaring to? People. People, right? Look at verse 2. Day to day, meaning day to day the heavens and sky, pours forth speech, and night to night, meaning the heavens and sky, reveals knowledge. Verse 3, there is no speech, meaning information, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. The correct understanding is really, there is no information, nor are there words without the heaven's voice being heard. Okay? It's some kind of tricky within the Hebrew language and to kind of make sure we understand this all correctly. Verse 4, their line, this is referring to a measuring line, which can measure, say, the circumference of the world. Their line has gone out through all the earth. And their utterances, literally their sentences, to the end of the world. Friends, meaning the whole earth has seen and heard of the glory of God. Every human being that's ever walked on this earth has seen and heard of the glory of God. In them He has placed a tent for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. It rejoices as a strong man, meaning an athlete, to run his course. Its rising is from one end of the heavens, and its circuit or its turning to the other end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. In other words, just those last couple of verses, the sun has as its tent or covering the heavens, right? Outer space even. As it gloriously shines and sends heat from one end of the earth to the other. As it rises and moves across the sky the way an athlete joyfully runs his course. Of course, we know that it's the earth that is actually rotating. We just poetically say that the sun rises and the sun sets. In any case, the sun's radiance is also like that of a bridegroom who comes out of his chamber on his way to his wedding. He comes out going to his wedding, all aglow, right? Shining brightly. And the point here is that no one escapes God's creation telling of His glory. Nobody escapes it. When you look around at what God has made, including the land, the seas, the plants, the animals, and yes, of course, people, we know that it's God who made these things. Every human being knows that somewhere in his heart of hearts. Now you say, well, okay, but wait a minute, what about the atheist who totally denies all of that? You know, how can you say that he knows that God is the one behind all of His creation? In fact, it's the atheist that tries to use the Big Bang and evolution to specifically show how there is no such thing as a creator or God, right? Romans 1. Romans 1. We've been there. We've read it. You can turn if you want. I'm just going to read just two verses. Romans 1. Many times we've read this. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. We could put in women, it means all people, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. The atheist suppresses the truth in unrighteousness. They deny the truth. They sweep it under the rug, like we said earlier. Because that which is known about God is evident within them. For God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power, His divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made. So that they are without excuse. It's pretty clear. It's pretty cut and dry, pretty black and white. Back to the people of Noah's day. God said they were wicked. He called them evil, corrupt, violent. They were going about their days doing all of the things that pleased them, including eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage. And yet they had rejected God. They didn't acknowledge God for their daily provision of food and drink, nor were they marrying because this was God's desire for them and God's plan for them. That was all selfish. All of this was done without any thought or consideration toward God, period. How does this translate to the days prior to the Son of Man's return, Jesus' second coming? Does this relate to us at all today? Well, before we answer that, let's just look at the second illustration that Jesus gives as to what those days will be like. Look at verse 28. Back in Luke. Luke 17, verse 28. It was the same as happened in the days of Lot. They were eating. They were drinking. They were buying and selling. They were planting. They were building. But on the day that Lot went out from Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. It will be just the same on the day that the Son of Man is revealed. Turn to Genesis 19. Genesis 19. Sorry, I could have told you, could have kept a finger there or a bookmark there. But Genesis 19. Now, this is when the Lord, which we understand the Lord here being most likely the pre-incarnate Christ. It is an appearing of Christ in the Old Testament, because we know that these three men that we're going to be familiar with here, one of them is identified as the Lord, the pre-incarnate Christ, and along with two angels appeared to Abraham and Sarah to let them know that a year from then Sarah will have given birth to a son. Sarah laughed at this because they were both older in years and Sarah was past childbearing. Then the Lord let Abraham in on what he was about to do to Sodom and Gomorrah by way of destroying these cities on account of their wickedness and evil. Then if you remember, Abraham and the Lord have this conversation where Abraham's concerned about all of the righteous people who are kind of mixed in with all of the wicked and evil people of the city of Sodom. And of course, he also knows that his nephew, who? Lot and his family are down there as well. And so he kind of starts this bargaining thing with the Lord, bargaining, you know, him down from saving 50. If there's 50 righteous people, you know, would you let the city be? Yes, for 50. Well, what about for 40 and 30 and 20 and down to 10? Meaning if God would find just 10 righteous people, God agreed he would not destroy the city. The bigger question that we should be asking is, well, what is the outcry of the city? And what is the sin that is so exceedingly grave that God just wants to destroy them both? As you may remember, the angels in the form of men come to the gate of Sodom where they meet Lot, again, Abraham's nephew, and Lot invites them to stay at his house, which they do. Now look at what happens starting in verse 4, verse 4 of chapter 19 of Genesis. Before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, surrounded the house, both young and old, all the people from every quarter, and they called to Lot and said to him, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us, that we may have relations with them." Talking about homosexual relations and rape. Verse 6, but Lot went out to them at the doorway and shut the door behind them and said, "Please, my brothers, do not act wickedly. Now behold, I have two daughters who have not had relations with man. Please, let me bring them out to you and do to them whatever you like. Only do nothing to these men, inasmuch as they have come under the shelter of my roof." Just a little caveat here. By Lot saying this doesn't mean that that was a righteous decision to offer his daughters. Of course it was not, okay? He's kind of grabbing at straws here, exactly, in a pretty, you know, horrible way. Verse 9, but they said, "Stand aside." Furthermore, they said, "This one," they're referring to Lot, "this one came in as an alien, and already he is acting like a judge. Now we will treat you worse than them." So they pressed hard against Lot and came near to breaking the door. But the men, meaning the two angels on the inside, reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house with them and shut the door. And they struck the men who were at the doorway of the house with blindness, both small and great, so that they wearied themselves trying to find the doorway. Then the two men said to Lot, "Whom else do you have here? A son-in-law and your sons and your daughters and whomever you have in the city, bring them out of the place. For we are about to destroy this place because their outcry has become so great before the Lord that the Lord has sent us to destroy it." So obviously one of the great sins going on here in Sodom was immorality, and more specifically homosexuality. In Deuteronomy 32, the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah is described as being a vine with grapes of poison and their clusters bitter, their vine being the venom of serpents and the deadly poison of cobras. In Jeremiah 23:14, the sins of adultery and falsehood are compared with the sins of Sodom and Gomorrah. And while comparing her sins to Sodom, God said this to Samaria through the prophet Ezekiel, quote, "Behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had arrogance, abundant food, and careless ease." Oh, that sounds familiar, doesn't it? Going back to our passage with Jesus. As they were eating, they were drinking, buying, selling, planning, building. "But she did not help the poor and needy. Thus they were haughty and committed abominations before me." End quote. Peter describes the people of Sodom and Gomorrah as those living ungodly lives, the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, and having done lawless deeds. Jude gets right to the point, saying that both cities and those around them indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh. So going back to our text, Jesus described the same kinds of things going on in Sodom as with the days of Noah. Basically, that everybody was doing right in his or her own eyes, but without any thought, care, or obedience to God. They were in grave sin, sin that would bring instant judgment upon them, as Jesus said in verse 29, "But on that day, Lot went out from Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all." So to summarize, what was going on in both Noah's time and the time of Sodom and Gomorrah, there was wickedness and evil to the core. As Obi-Wan Kenobi said to young Luke Skywalker about the spaceport of Mos Eisley, "You will never find a more wretched hive of scum and villainy." This was certainly true of the days of Noah and the days of Lot. To the point where in both instances, God's wrath and judgment didn't delay but rained down on both, destroying everyone and everything save for Noah and his family and Lot and his family. We'll be reminded of Lot's wife next week. You remember that little phrase that we read in our text? We'll get there next week. For those living in the time of Noah, it was worldwide flood that destroyed, and in Lot's day, fire and brimstone from heaven. So what is the sign? What is the sign of the coming of the Son of Man? Verse 30 reminds us it will be just the same on the day that the Son of Man is revealed. There will be wickedness and evil upon the earth rivaling Noah and Lot's day, maybe worse. Yet for those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, they will be rescued. We will be saved. All others will have God's fierce wrath and judgment poured out on them, such as was seen again in the days of Noah and Lot. So the question we're left with is, are these happening, things happening yet? Are they happening now? Are they still to come? How do we take the things that we see in our world right now? Well, turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. This is where we'll kind of wrap things up. 2 Timothy chapter 3. You know, it would really seem that things are already in a bad to worse kind of way. Wouldn't it? I mean, you look around, and yet at the same time, we could look back at the last 2,000 years and say, was any other time in human history that much better? It seemed that every aspect of history has its problems and issues and despicableness, if that's a word. Here Paul provides Timothy with a laundry list of things that will be apparent in the last days before Christ returns. And of course, we don't exactly know the time frame that Paul meant when he says last days. I mean, does Paul mean a few days, weeks, months, years, hundreds of years, thousands of years? You be the judge. You be the judge. As I read this passage, I want you to consider how many of these things have already started happening in your lifetime, okay? 2 Timothy 3, verses 1 to 13. Paul says to Timothy, but realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. For men, this would be everybody, right, people? Men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Avoid such men as these, for among them are those who enter into households and captivate weak women, weighed down with sins, led on by various impulses, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, now just parentheses here, though not mentioned in the Old Testament, Jewish tradition believes that these two men were maybe some of Pharaoh's magicians who even supposedly or could have been Jewish proselytes who instigated even the worship of the golden calf. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also opposed the truth. Men of depraved mind rejected in regard to the faith. But they will not make further progress, for their folly will be obvious to all, just as Jannes and Jambres' folly was also. Now you followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance, persecutions and sufferings, such as happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and Lystra, what persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, but evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. It would seem that we could easily say that we are living in the last days. And, you know, mind you as well, the disciples some 2,000 years ago were thinking the same. So we don't know the time frame of the Lord. And for Him, of course, time frames are kind of irrelevant and material. I mean, He lives outside of time, so we'll just have to see how long until His return. But it would sure say that we're at least seeing the start of it all. So with all the signs we have so far, what does this mean for us? I think exactly what Paul tells Timothy in the verses following what we just read. He says, you, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them. And then in verse 17, he says, that you may be adequate, equipped for every good work. And then Paul continues by telling Timothy to keep preaching the word in 4:2. He says, be sober in all things, verse 5. Endure hardship, verse 5. Do the work of the evangelist, verse 5, and fulfill your ministry. Again in verse 5. Is there any reason we shouldn't be doing these same things? as we anticipate the signs of Jesus' coming. As Paul wraps things up, saying of himself in verse 7, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the course, I have kept the faith. Should that not be our method of operation as well in these last days? Really, to keep doing what we're doing. To do the Lord's work faithfully. First discovered in 1870, Old Faithful in Yellowstone National Park gets its name from the fact that, unlike other geysers, it follows a dependable time schedule. There are other geysers in the park that shoot up higher and are bigger and all that, but they don't have this dependable time schedule. And the average is every 65 minutes, sometimes less, sometimes more. But once every 65 minutes, it shoots out a stream of boiling water over 145 feet into the air. Friends, shouldn't we daily live out our faith as faithfully as Old Faithful until Jesus returns? Let's pray. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for the words that you have given us. And Lord, may these spur us on. Yes, we recognize that, Lord, we believe we're in the last days. Now, how that amounts to a certain time frame, we really don't know. But Lord, we would say with John in the book of Revelation, come, Lord Jesus, come. But Father, we thank you that we can be encouraged by these words and know that what we are seeing is to be expected, God. Oh yes, you can do anything you want, Lord. You can bring revival still even to this country or to this land or this world. You're going to continue to bring people to salvation through repentance and trusting in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. Lord, I know that you still have your work to do of saving those that you desire to save, and that's where we get to play that part in the process. And Lord, that is our challenge today, to live faithfully for you day in and day out. That's where sometimes it gets a little tougher, Lord, for all of us that are believers. It's not kind of not believing or anything like that. It's really, how are we acting and behaving daily to, Lord, show an unbelieving world just the desire for your kingdom? How are we acting and behaving with one another, with our wives and our children and our friends and our families and our husbands and our connections and the people that we deal with daily, Lord, so that we can be living our Christian faith out faithfully? Help us to do that, Lord. Encourage our hearts in what we see as the beginning of some dark days. We pray this all in your Son's name. Amen.